John chapter 12. One of my thoughts came as we were worshiping this evening that in many respects, as we battle oftentimes with just distractions and idols, things that come in between us and God, maybe frustrations that God is not acting in the way that we'd hoped He'd act in our behalf, maybe a little bitterness at perhaps someone that should have been there for us and wasn't there for us, and you know, they're Christians, and that makes it even more tough on us because Satan just really gets to us in that respect. And all these little things go through our mind, and it reminds me in many respects because Jesus is now coming to the very end of His public ministry. In fact, in this chapter, it's a transition between His public ministry and that time He just spends intimately with His disciples. In fact, the next six chapters after this, it's an inner look at that inner working with Jesus and His disciples, and it's an exciting passage that we're going to spend some time in just to see how the Lord ministered. But this transition is so important because He's, in a sense, saying, my hour has come. Time is short. This is a week before He is crucified. And He's a few short times where He actually takes that, He finishes off with His public ministry and expresses what He's expressing. But one of the reasons the public ministry is coming to an end is because He's heading toward the cross. And the reason He's heading toward the cross is because largely, well, of course, we know it was God's plan from the foundation of the earth. But it was largely because of the hardness of heart of the people, those people who were His people, who did not see the time of His coming, did not perceive, did not recognize it. They looked at Him in the natural. You're nothing, Jesus. You know, you're just Joseph and Mary's son. You're not the Messiah. You can't be the Messiah. We're thinking of this charismatic leader who's going to politically just come in and take over Rome and do His own thing, you know, and just really be, all of a sudden, we'll be on top of the world and all the Gentiles will be under our feet. Well, He didn't fit the bill. In fact, He was gracious. He was merciful. He was compassionate. He spent time with sinners, and that even offended them the more. And so it's an interesting thing how, in many respects, expectations that we, you know, sometimes do ourselves, we have certain expectations of how we think God should act on our behalf. And when we get frustrated with Him, we're just like Israel who rejected Him. Because we don't want to go the way of the cross. We don't want to go the way, the hard road. We want the easy road. We want nice, pleasant things to happen. And sometimes it doesn't happen that way. Sometimes our cross to bear is tough. Dying to self. Maybe an injury or some type of debilitating disease. Or maybe it's some issue in family that has just totally put your whole life in a turmoil. There could be something, and you resist it. You don't want that. God, if I'm a Christian, why is this happening? You know, if you're the Messiah, Jesus, then why aren't you doing all these other things? And this transition is so important because those who leave off at this time following Him and those disciples that He brings in closer to Him understand. And yet even they, at the end, when it comes right down to His arrest, they don't get it either. And poor Peter starts to fight them off with a sword, but he'll learn that it's God's plan. Just like it takes time for us to learn, it's God's plan. But let's jump in verse 1 in chapter 12. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. 6 days before the Passover would have put this just before the Sabbath. They probably got to Bethany Friday before Sabbath and then rested on the Sabbath, and then on Saturday they would have had this meal, because this is the same place where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. So this is where Lazarus lives. Bethany is just a short 2 miles, not even that, out 2 kilometers outside of Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And it's a very, very short distance from Jerusalem. Well, there they made Him a supper. Now, you remember last chapter, in chapter 11, we looked at how Lazarus was raised from the dead. And that really, Jesus said, if you can believe, then you'll see. And it was to those people who had difficulty understanding what He was doing. But then when He raised Lazarus from the dead, this creates this incredible, you know, you're either for Him or against Him. Because now He's in your face. With this amazing miracle, you've got to make a choice. He's either the Messiah or He's not. And everybody knows that this is the issue. Many are following Him. many are so hardened that they're still trying to kill him even the more because he's popular and he's gathering crowds. Well, they made him supper and Martha served. That's where Martha was so often. But you know, the neat thing about it is there was no negative connotation here to it. It was only negative when she was distracted with much serving, when she was miserable doing it, when she was doing what she was good at, but frustrated that others weren't doing that. You know, that's a big temptation sometimes when you begin to serve the Lord, is that you all of a sudden notice how many people aren't serving. You sign up for the usher's ministry and, you know, you're giving your time and you're like, oh, I'm excited, you know, to serve in this way. But then you see all these guys, you know, coming and going and, hey, what are they doing? You know, that's not fair. You know, and you get a little bitter and it comes out. Sometimes you'll be tempted to come out as you're directing the cars in, you know. You, get over there right now. You know? You have to watch your own heart because you can be distracted with serving. You can lose sight of fellowshipping with Jesus while you're trying to serve him. In fact, that's an easy thing to do. You have to guard your heart against it. And of course, Martha learned her lesson. And here she is serving. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now, that's a wild thing. I just think Jesus is there with Lazarus and, you know, hey, he's got an experience. You know, he was dead for 4 days. In fact, he was starting to rot. Now he's alive. I mean, just amazing miracle. And well, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Matthew tells us it was a woman. He doesn't identify it as Mary. John identifies it as this person as Mary. Some think there were two different anointings. Because in Matthew 26, it describes in the chronology of it that it was 2 days before Passover. This is a good 6 days before Passover. But Matthew isn't clear on the chronology. It doesn't really, it's not locked in. It looks like he's talking about 2 days before, but then he's filling in some blanks as often as he did. So I think it's kind of crazy to try to get two out of this. Some do. But at least at this point, she takes this pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, now Matthew doesn't tell us who, and even says there were a number of the disciples. John tells us where it came from. Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said this: why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii? That would be a denarii would be a day's wage typically for a working person, a workman or a laborer out in the field. A day's wage for a worker in the field, basically. So 300 days wages, if you took one of your day's wages and you had 300 days wages, that pretty much is, if you work 5 days a week, that's over a year's salary. So this was not cheap. This was a very expensive, which tells you that that family had some means. They were not hurting. They were well off, but they were touched deeply by Jesus. Mary's moved. And she breaks this little alabaster thing, most likely, because it was something that once you opened it, you basically cracked the lid. It wasn't like you put the cork back in it. You cracked it. That was it. You had one shot at it. And she decided, hey, if I'm going to have one shot at this stuff, he's going to get it. So she anoints his feet and wipes his feet with her hair, and the fragrance fills it. But Judas complains, murmurs. Now, you think that's a legitimate complaint. I mean, hey, that's a lot of money. Just pouring over his feet, we could have sold that a whole year's wage to serve and help the poor. It's amazing sometimes those who criticize and those who have the most pious-sounding arguments, look where the foundation of it was. John tells us this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box. He was the treasurer. Imagine Jesus entrusting him with the treasury. It tells you two things. Number one, Jesus didn't care a whole lot about money. He wasn't worried about it. And he figured, hey, let's give it to Judas. He wants to do it. He's going to rip us off. But, you know, we won't need it anyway. It'll just show his heart. He had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. You know, kind of one for Jesus, one for me. One for Jesus, one for me. You know, it's amazing when a person is put in a position of power, that, you know, they need to have a heart for God. You know, here even on the staff, you know, whatever ministry you're doing, there might be a very secular business aspect to it, a secretary or someone that's in accounting or finances. And, hey, it doesn't matter. You know, you want to have a heart after God because Satan will get to you. And you know, and I think it's wise, and one thing I've learned, especially in ministry, is that you want to have a good foundation. I learned early in ministry that you want to have a good way of handling finances. In fact, from the very first moment we ever took an offering, from the very first moment, I never touched it. You know, I learned as a pastor, stay out of that ministry. The Lord raised up a brother to manage that with some other brothers. And, you know, now we've got great accounting procedures in place that, you know, no matter what happens, even if someone wanted to take money from the church here, it wouldn't be possible. Because, you know, we've got our independent audits, and they give us advice on how we can just cover every little base, everything completely covered, just, you know, dotting our I's and crossing our T's. And generally, when we have those independent audits, they're impressed with how, because, you know, they've heard horror stories of ministries and abuses, but they're impressed with how it's covered. I've learned that from my pastor. You know, first of all, my ministry is the ministry of the Word of God. I don't want to deal with that stuff. From the very moment this church started, I never touched the money and never will. I don't even have a key to the financing office, you know, because it's covered. It's got some godly men, good men in there. And any given time, two people count the money, so there's not a temptation. Two people sign off on the amount, then it goes to the accounting department. Two people open it, recount it, get the deposit set, close it up, puts it in the bags, you know, and then it's deposited. So the base is covered. And there should not be any discrepancy. But Judas, of course, is in this position, and he is using this position to rip them off, and now even piously sounding that he cares for the poor. But I love what Jesus does here. Jesus gets in the middle of the fray, and I love his instruction here because he says this. He said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Now, what is he saying here, first of all? The first thing I see here is that Jesus, of course, he's honoring her that she has the heart to do this. He is not rebuking her at all. In fact, when you have the power to minister to the Lord, that will oftentimes turn into power to minister to others. But when you don't put him first, whether it's your time, whether it's your money, whether it's your service, whatever it is, if the Lord isn't first, you can be certain you don't even have the power to really be what he's called you to be. I'm amazed sometimes when someone comes to the Lord, maybe their mate doesn't, and they get jealous in a sense at first. All the love and devotion that they're seeing their mate give toward Jesus, they're kind of like a little envious of that. Who is this Jesus person? You know, how come I'm not getting a little of this attention? And they don't know that what that's going to translate into, that devotion to Jesus is going to translate into the most, you know, beautiful thing for them. They'll see it, but at first it seems there's that little envious and jealousy, you know. Why are you spending all that time at the church? Why are you reading your Bible all the time? Hey, don't let her or him stop reading that Bible, because you're going to reap the benefit from it, believe me. You will see how the change in life will then affect you in the positive. Now, at first, you know, you might be a little bit nagged, and, you know, they're so excited about coming to the Lord, they're going to probably slip tracks in your sandwich at work, you know, or whatever, and they're going to do everything they can to try to convince you, you got to come. And that might be annoying for a while, but you know what, when they realize, you know, it's got to be a choice you make from your heart, they're not going to keep pressing it, and but their life is going to change, and their walk is going to change, and you're going to see the difference. So he says, hey, let her alone, for she has kept this for the day of my burial. Now, the second thing I see, not only is he honoring her, but he's also predicting something. I'm going to die. She knows. She has kept this from the day of my burial. You know, this is an anointing that's signifying he's going to die. Now, he's predicting his death here. Later, of course, he's going to predict his resurrection as well. But he knows what's going to happen. He knows what he's coming to the world for. And then he says, for the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. You know, the poor are always going to be in the world. But there is no group of people that has more ministered to the poor than Christians who are sold out for the Lord. And so I've heard the argument. In fact, I remember this. I can even hear his voice from college. We were debating about Christianity, and he brought this. He hated this verse. Because he thought that meant that Christians weren't going to care about the poor, and he was all into the social effort and, you know, socialism and helping the poor and that sort of thing. And, you know, I said, no, you're missing the point. It's not that the poor aren't important. It's that Jesus is so important, he transcends all other things. And when he is put in that and elevated in that position, then all the other things come into place. But you look at nations where Jesus isn't the most important. Now, our nation, of course, he's not the most important. But at one time, there were major revivals in this nation. We still have the Judeo-Christian ethic in this nation. And there's still many people who love the Lord. And look at the freedom we have in this nation. Look at the prosperity we have. Where in nations that have tremendous supplies of oil and money, yet they don't have a background in charitable aspect of life, you know, where Allah is a stern leader and the word love isn't even in the Quran. In those regimes, you see the haves, the very, very extremely wealthy, and then most of the people have not benefited from it. You know, so when you see what Jesus is saying here, he is not saying the poor are important. In fact, even Paul the Apostle reminds us that we ought to care for the poor, even as Jesus reminded us. So he's not saying that, but he's saying, she understands this is for my burial. Now, John doesn't mention it, but in Matthew he mentions also that he predicts that wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial. And that's another interesting prediction because, well, here we are, talking about what she did. Just as Jesus predicted a couple thousand years ago. He said it would happen. Wherever the gospel is preached, people will be talking about this. You know, I love the fact that there's all these little tidbits of prophecies that when you think about it, what are the odds? If he were just an average man, an ordinary man, or even a great man, to say things that would be to the letter fulfilled, be pretty bold. What if I said to you, that video you saw of Mexico with me in that video is going to be shown throughout all the world, you know, 1,000 years after I'm dead. First of all, you probably have me carted away. But then the odds of that happening? I don't think so. Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. He can speak with authority. Well, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. The Jews, in oftentimes when John speaks about the Jews, he's speaking about the Jewish authorities, you know, acting on behalf of the Jewish nation. Not the average Jew, because most of the average people were following him. But there's an antagonism when it mentions the Jews. I don't want you to think that John is anti-Semitic, because after all, he is a Jew. And all the other church were Jews. So when you see them speak about the Jews in this sense, he's speaking about the Jewish authorities. Well, they knew he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they also might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They're curious. Powerful, powerful motivator. You know, they heard about this guy raised from the dead. Come on, there's no way. Dead for 4 days? Get me over there. So they want to come and see him. But the chief priests plotted, notice, to put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. I feel sorry for Lazarus. What did he do? It's not like he's out there, you know, with a banner saying, follow Jesus, you know, come on, let's all rally. He's just a guy who was dead and was raised. That's all he did. They want to kill him. Because he's evidence. You know, this to me is one of the most powerful statements of the veracity of this miracle happening. You don't have the authorities there saying, no, it never happened. You know, we have no proof. We haven't seen it, didn't happen. No, they're admitting it so much so that in their councils they're talking about putting him to death to hide it, to cover the evidence. That's a hard heart. I wonder how far people will go to not let the Lord rule in their lives. To not let him be number one. Because it's hard. It's like when you yield your life to the Lord, it is. You're putting yourself in his hands. Well, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now they're actually quoting Psalm 118, which happens to be a messianic psalm. That is, everyone knows this is referencing the Messiah. When you look at Psalm 118, you will see exactly what is being expressed here. It's just before the longest chapter of the Bible. He says in verse 22 of Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now there was an old tradition back in the time of Solomon that when they were cutting the stones away from Jerusalem so that people didn't even hear the sound of the stones being cut at the Temple Mount because it was holy. They cut the stones and then they moved them up. Well, they cut one stone, tradition has it, and got it up, and the builder said, "Well, what's this stone? This doesn't even fit. This isn't what we need." And they put it aside and forgot about it. In the meantime, branches and brush and trees grew up and basically covered it over the few years the temple was being built. And when they finally got to the end, the builders were saying, "Okay, we need the capstone, we need the final stone, the chief cornerstone." And they said, "Hey, we already sent that." "No, you didn't send it. We don't have it." So they did a search and they found it. But initially, they rejected it. And this was given then as an expression, "The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone." This is referencing, of course, Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone, but initially they rejected him. And it says in verse 23 that this was the Lord's doing. Yes, man did it, but it was of the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then notice verse 24. This is a very important verse. Now, you might hear some preacher on TV quote this as referencing, "It's a beautiful sunny day out there. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." But you know that is not referencing just any old sunny, beautiful day. That's referencing a particular day. That this day, that when you go on to read, notice verse 25, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." Save now is the word Hosanna. What they're doing is quoting this verse right here, Hosanna, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So they're quoting this. They're recognizing this day. Now, why is this day more important than any other days? Because this is the official day that Jesus does something totally out of character. He has never done anything remotely like this. He has never even come close to seeking public fanfare or attention. He has always kept behind. When people wanted to laud his miracles, he'd say, "Shh, be quiet." You know, he didn't want them to be, you know, getting carried away about him being the Messiah and force him to be king. He'd always take the back row. Now he is doing the opposite. He's purposely coming into Jerusalem, and it says, "When Jesus had found a young donkey, he sat on it, as is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, he set that up. He told his disciples, "Go into the little village. You're going to see a donkey there tied, untie him, and if the owner says, 'Hey, where are you taking that donkey?' Tell him that the Lord has need of him, and he'll let you have him." Jesus prearranged this to take place. He's purposely now presenting himself to the nation Israel. Why is this so important? Because now they have a choice to make. Accept him or reject him. This is the official decision time. Up till now, all bets are off. This is the main bet. What are you going to do? All the other opinions you might have had of him before, good or bad, doesn't matter. Right now is the official presentation. Now you must make a choice. But it's also interesting that this day follows, if you can calculate your math really well in numbers, you will go back to Daniel chapter 9 and see the prophecy that Daniel makes in this regard, because Daniel basically says in Daniel 9 verse 25, he says, "Know and therefore from the time and of the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, is that the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That is 69 weeks, or 69 heptads, or sevens. It's easier for us to understand that means years if we talk about tens. The word decade simply means 10, but we know it means 10 years. In the same way that heptad simply means 7, but they knew it meant a period of 7 years. So Daniel's saying that from the time that the commandment goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which happened in 445 BC by Artaxerxes on May 14, from that time until the coming of the Messiah, Daniel tells them exactly what day the Messiah is going to appear. Exactly 483 years. Now, if you do the math, you can actually track that all the way down, but you have to be aware of a few things. There's no year zero when you go from BC to AD, and you also have to count with the 360-year calendar because that's the calendar they went by, and then they would, that's how they did the lunar month situation. When you do that, you're going to be amazed. It comes to the exact day. Why is that important? Because if you were, and there was already an anticipation among the people the Messiah should be appearing at any time. They did their math. They understood, wait a minute, we're right here at this time. But had they really done their homework, it would have come out to this day. Now he's presenting himself to Jerusalem as was predicted. Well, his disciples didn't understand these things at first, verse 16. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So all the people that saw Lazarus raised, they're following. They're like, whoa, they're following him. And they're excited. They're putting the palm branches down. We call this Palm Sunday. And of course, it's the 5 days later, he is going to be up on the cross on Friday. But here is Good Sunday, or Palm Sunday, and the people that were following him because of Lazarus being raised, and for this reason the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, now the people are excited, but look at the Pharisees' response. They said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Do you know, it's like they're so amazed at the twist here. Because at one point, they pretty much had the people convinced, he's no good. And that they've had the people cowered into submission. They're not going to follow him because they'll be thrown out of the synagogue if they do. And now, after all of their hard efforts, all the world is following him. They kind of remind me of how Haman plotted and crafted to try to get Mordecai killed. And the next thing he knows, he's hearing king wants to honor him. And he has to be the one to do it. The Pharisees are sitting there going, we hate this guy. They were envious of him. Look, the world has gone after him, they said. Notice, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Remember that at the time of Passover, there would be millions. In fact, Josephus the historian tells us, he was a first century historian, he describes that there were about 3 million people crowded in that area. And that's a lot of people. In that day, that was a tremendous lot of people, but they came from all over. If you were Jewish and you were way off in another country, you made it your heart's desire to be there in Jerusalem on Passover. In the Old Testament, of course, it was a required feast for every male to appear. They had to be there. But here now, some Greeks have come, perhaps Greeks that have been moved and now believe the Judaic system. They believe in God, the one God, of God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. But now they hear about this Jesus, so they come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now that's a strong term. It's not just like, hey, we'd like to see the dude, They're actually saying, we really, really want to see him. So Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew came and with Philip and told Jesus. So a little council meeting there, Philip says, hey, Andrew, these guys, they're Greeks. They want to see Jesus. What do I do? And Andrew says, I have no idea. Let's go ask Jesus. So they go to Jesus. And Jesus answered them and says this, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour has come. He's going to be glorified. Wait a minute. I thought he was going to the cross. Yes, he is going to be revealed, however, what he's done on the cross and the resurrection of who he is. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, Jesus pulls out this amazing little picture so that they can understand this. To die as a seed is to bring forth life that will be multiplied. You put the seed in the ground and it rots. And as it rots and it begins to decay and die, the germ of life there begins to sprout and new life comes up, and then much fruit comes from that one seed. some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. I have, when I was in Israel, we went by a particular tree. I can't even remember what it was. It might have been a carob tree, but I know that we cut open the pod and the man showed us these little black seeds and they said, this is the weight. This weight of this seed is exact in every single seed in this tree. It's a particular tree that they would use to actually use weights because that actually weighs a carat. That's where we get the term carat from. I think it's the carob tree. I may be mistaken, but that's not the point. The point is, I still got that seed. I picked it up about 10 years ago. And it's still sitting somewhere in one of my drawers. This little black seed that I can say, yes, this is the exact weight of a carat. But that's all it's doing, one little lonely seed in my drawer. It's going to stay there until the Lord comes back, most likely. Unless I find it, put it in the ground and it begins to decay and die, then it's no longer a seed. No longer an illustration for me to use, but life comes. To me, this is a powerful picture of really what our life is too, because Jesus describes this. It's his purpose to die because from his death, much life is going to come forth. He's like that grain of seed. He's like that grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying. So he knows going to the cross, it is what it's going to be. But then he even turns it to his disciples and says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, you got to be careful of the word love and hate here. You know, the Lord doesn't want you to go around, despising yourself. He's saying that you hate your life in this world. There's a gnawing discontentment that this is not what it's all about. I don't want to be happy with the things of this world. I hate this world system. I hate the attraction of my flesh to things that are in this world. I hate this world because it distracts me from the truth of who Jesus really is. And I'm not talking about the world of the trees and the flowers and the beauty of the world. I'm talking about the world system. The world system that is anti-God. And if you love that Vanity Fair, you hold on to your life and you're just thinking about your life and what you want, then you're going to die. It reminds me of that one Titanic official that you can read about in the journals. Apparently, he was helping people in the lifeboats. And he knew that he'd never be in one of the lifeboats because he knew there weren't enough lifeboats to put all the people on. And as one was being lowered, one of the last boats being lowered at the last second, he jumped into the boat. While everybody else was watching him in shock, like, wow, you're supposed to go down with a ship, and you're jumping in the boat. And, well, he saved his life. But when you follow his story, it's an amazing thing. He got back to his country and suffered the most horrible shame and embarrassment for his actions and eventually died, I think, killed himself or something. It was a horrible end. In a way, if we could only see the picture of when we live for ourselves, that's our end. We may not see it now, but that's the end of living for self. It's death. But when you finally come and you give your life up for his name's sake, you'll find it. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, Jesus, in a convoluted sort of a way here, it looks convoluted to us, it certainly wasn't for him, is answering the question about them wanting to see him. First of all, it wasn't his timing for the Gentiles to hear. That time will come. That's all been prepared when eventually the gospel goes into Samaria and eventually into the most parts of the earth through the missionaries. But right now, he knows what his point is. His main purpose isn't to get a following now from the Greeks and to get more popularity over here and there. What he's saying is, no, my calling is very specific now. I'm going to die. And you love your life, you're going to lose it. You hate your life in this world, you'll keep it. And then he says, hey, if you're going to serve me, then follow me. So where I am, my servant will be. That's how you can tell who are his, who are following Jesus. Not in name only, but indeed. And that's going to be the impetus upon those eventually in the Greek culture. They'll have the opportunity to prove they believe him and they'll follow him. But then he says in verse 27, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. This resembles the prayer in Gethsemane. John gives us a hint here of just that battle that was ongoing with Jesus as he knew the cross was in front of him. The temptation, self-preservation is a strong temptation. Jesus took upon himself the form of a man. He had a body like ours, and there would have had those same temptations to preserve himself, but he knew. He says, he prayed, "Lord, save me, but for this purpose I came into this hour. Father, glorify your name." Now notice what happens when Jesus comes to this crisis point. That's it. He's determined. He's making up his mind. This is what he knows is for us and for the benefit and for the calling that God has given him. Notice what he says. It says here, a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now there were three times a voice came from heaven. One at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." One at the transfiguration, when he said, "This is my beloved Son," to Peter. Hear him. Remember, Peter was going on with, you know, foot and mouth disease. He kept talking. And let's build three tabernacles. You know, one for you, one for Elijah, one for, you know. And he's going on, and the voice comes out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him, Peter. Shut up," you know, kind of thing. But the interesting thing is now this voice comes in the presence of everyone around. Everyone has the benefit. This isn't something that was just there at the baptism with a few, or at the Mount of Transfiguration with a few of his disciples. This is everybody is around hearing this. And notice what happens. Verse 29. "Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said an angel has spoken to him." Why would you think it thundered when God spoke from heaven? You got to think about that for a minute. Why would they say it thundered? What other noise comes from the sky? See, we can live our lives in such a way that we basically closed out any other new things or new possibilities happening. Your preconceived idea is so strong that if there's a noise coming up there, of course, we have different noises, you know, helicopters and planes and everything else. But in those days, noise is coming from up there. It's got to be thunder. And because they presumed it was thunder, you know how you can hear but you can't hear? It's like your mind just clicks off and you really couldn't hear it because your mind is telling you it can't be, it can't be, it can't be. So therefore, you're just hearing this rumble up there, you know. Wow, it's rumbling, it's thundering. Others said an angel spoke from heaven. Now, there's a real key for us, especially when we read the Bible. And we need to have an open heart to hear, to see, and to perceive what the Lord is saying, because we have so many presuppositions about God sometimes and about how He's moving in our life, and we see it through our eyes, how we think it's going to affect us. And we need to think outside the box when the Lord speaks. Otherwise, we'll just say, "Well, the Lord thundered." Maybe he's been speaking to your heart. And you just assume, "Oh, that's just me, that's just me." Maybe the Lord is speaking. Now, you have to test all things with the Word of God. Don't just start following voices in your heart. Test the Word of God. Test it to see if it's in the Scriptures. But don't just assume it's not the Lord either. Always want to keep an open heart. Well, Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Jesus didn't need the voice. "But now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." You see, at the cross of Jesus, see, this is going to be the big, the final battle between him and Satan. Now, again, it's not, don't ever think of Satan as, you know, he's up here and Jesus up here and they're equal and they're fighting it out. Who's going to win? Jesus is so far above Satan as you are above the clay pot in your backyard. You know, you are way beyond that clay pot. Satan is just a mere created being in comparison to the Creator. But he's usurped authority of God and he's been given all this reign because God has given us the opportunity to choose and make a choice. Are we going to follow him or are we going to be bent towards self? And Satan is there to try to twist people. But now the decisive battle is won on the cross. And he realizes Satan is about ready to be cast out of his control. Well, if Satan lost that decisive battle at the cross, then why is it that still so many people don't come to know the Lord. Because he still has a few tricks up his sleeve. The power of deception. You know, he can't touch you. He can make it appear that he's got power, but the Bible says that all power and authority has been given to Jesus. Satan has no more power and authority. But boy, he can sure fake it. And he can sure deceive. And he is the liar and the father of lies, the Bible says. So we have to be careful and not be unwise, but be aware of his schemes. But know that the decisive battle is already won. The victory has already been done. And Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. What is he speaking about here? The cross. If I'm lifted up from the earth, that was not a good thing. If I'm taken from this earth, if I'm killed, I'm going to draw all peoples to myself. There is a song... The charismatic circles, they sing, "Lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher, lift him up for the world to see." And then they quote this verse in the song. Problem is, they're using it as praise. Lift him higher with praise, lift him higher. That's not what it was saying here. He's saying, if I'm lifted up, if I'm crucified, I'm going to draw all peoples to myself. And he said this signifying by what death he would die. And the people answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" See, in their minds, wait a minute, you're saying the Messiah is going to die? If you're the Messiah and you're calling yourself the Messiah and you're going to say you're going to die, how can that be? Son of Man must be lifted up. We've heard the Christ remains forever. Of course, the scriptures were when the Messiah would come, he would set up his kingdom and reign. They failed to understand that when the Messiah does come, the next time he's going to, but he came initially to be that suffering servant, as Isaiah 53 pointed out. But put yourself in their shoes. If you've got prophecies that speak about the Messiah coming and suffering, and then there's prophecies that come and speak about the Messiah coming and reigning in glory, which one are you going to want to lean onto? You know, you don't want the suffering side. You're going to put that out of your mind. And so they did. They couldn't understand that. Well, Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Walk while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." In other words, hey, it's right here in front of you now. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Well, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And this just shows you here that his hour has come. He's presented himself to Israel, but largely as a nation, they did not believe in him. That, notice, the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. "Lord, who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" As he quotes this passage out of Isaiah, and understand what he's expressing here in Isaiah 53, that there would be no one to believe. To whom has the art of the Lord been revealed? Who is believed? Therefore, notice it says they could not believe because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, this is a very tough thing to understand. It appears that God has made them unable to believe. He's hardened their heart, blinded their eyes, so they can't see or believe. Now you see that and you think, well, then they're not at fault. That's what it appears to be. By the way, when you read the words "they could not believe," just understand that that is not an all-encompassing word in the sense like could, as if totally unable to. For example, in Genesis 37, verse 4, it says, Joseph's brothers hated him so much they could not speak peaceably to them. Now, that didn't mean they couldn't, but they wouldn't. But when you won't so strongly, you almost say you can't. Like, I can't talk to you right now. That's not, you really can talk to that person right now. But we say it to emphatically say, I won't talk to you right now. And in a way, this is what's being said. They would not believe. Why was their heart so hardened? Well, it says God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Now, you can't get away from that one. That's very obvious. But why would God do that? You know, there's something I've learned in ministry over the years in many different ways. It comes down to this. Sometimes the greatest punishment for sin is more sin. Sin has its own built-in punishment. Here you've got a group of people that are doing everything they can to reject him despite the miracles. They're hardening their heart. They want to kill Lazarus, destroy the evidence. I mean, they are hardening their heart so much so that finally, just like Pharaoh, he hardened his heart five times. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. The next time it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He's going to confirm you in the position you've chosen. That's why you better watch over the issues of your own heart. You better be careful, because one day it may be said of you, you could not believe. Because you harden your heart, and he will just say, fine, if that's what you want, I'm going to confirm it for you. And these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, notice this, even despite this, God is merciful. Even among the rulers, many believed in him, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. You know, a little motivation there to keep toe in the line. And really, in a way, it was a fear of man. For they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. And of course, as you grow, you learn to put that aside. But as a young Christian, that's a tough one. You care too much about what people think of you. But you know, as you get older in the Lord, you know what's right. You know your master. You know his voice. And you know that the temporary, fickle nature of people liking you is nothing compared to the approval from God. And you mature in that. But what keeps you from following him, from believing in him, from trusting in him? Isn't it oftentimes that snare, the fear of man? The Bible says in Proverbs 29, verse 25, brings a snare. Well, Jesus then cried out, and it's almost like this is a conclusion of his public ministry. There's a strong phrase here, him crying out. It says, he who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. And I have come as a light into the world. Now, what he's doing is he's just recapping everything he's already said. He's summarizing his ministry. He's putting it all together in one. So I'm just going to read it all together as one. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day. See, there will be a judgment. One day you will stand before your judge. But Jesus didn't come to judge right now. He says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So he summarizes his ministry. I haven't come in my own name. I've come in my Father's name, that whoever believes in me would have life. That's how he summarizes it. And that's how he leaves his public ministry, according to John's testimony here. The question is, what are we going to do with that? If you haven't trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you know what? Time is short. I really see what Jesus speaks about the end times. It's unbelievable when I think of how I see where we are. We are so close. What will you do with Jesus?